If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy, but I'm going to be primarily in Revelation chapter 5, although I'm going to look at a few verses on my way there. So I'm going to look at four other passages real quick that kind of set the stage for where I want to go in Revelation 5. So if you turn to Revelation 5, we'll get there in just a little bit. And while you look for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we just thank you that you've gathered us here together this morning as your body, as your family. Lord, we ask that your presence would be with all of our members who are not here today, and especially those who are sick. But Jesus, we ask for your transforming power to be in this place right now. Speak to us through your word. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. And I bind a spirit of shame in the name of Jesus. And any spirit that would cause one to have doubt or feel inferior, we bind in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to move and to reveal yourself to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you may remember that I gave the last message in my series on mission with God. I don't know why, but I felt like the Lord told me to switch it up. What I'm going to give today was supposed to be the second to last message, and what I gave last week was supposed to be the last message, but the Lord said, no, do it last Sunday. So it's kind of weird. So the last message was last Sunday, and this is the second to last message. I don't know. Take it up with God, I guess. But throughout this series, we've been looking at what is the mission of God, what is the Missio Dei, and then how is it that God invites us to be on mission with him, right? And we looked at that very first message way back in November, that the primary purpose of the church is to be on mission with God, right? The church doesn't exist for itself. The church exists to be on mission with God. And so this is the conclusion to that series, apart from the fact that I did the last message already. Today I want to look at this idea that Jesus tells his disciples to go to all nations. So this is part of what it is to be on mission with God, is to go to the nations. And we see this basic command in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I want to look at those three very quickly. Look at a passage in Acts, and then we'll get into Revelation. But Matthew 28:18, we're probably all familiar with it. It says, and then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you have to realize how revolutionary this was for Jesus to make this comment. This was not something that they were used to. God's redemptive purposes had been pretty exclusive to the nation of Israel and the Hebrew people. So for Jesus to stand up and say, go to all nations, his disciples would have been like, what did he just say? Mark records it this way, Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. I love that Mark adds that little detail, because we know that even creation will be redeemed. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so again, Jesus was giving them this call to go into all the world. Luke records it this way, Luke 24:46. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it starts in Jerusalem. It starts where God began his redemptive work, but from there it will go out to every nation in every corner of the earth. We saw that in the passage in Isaiah 43 that I read for the call to worship. Now, these three passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally referred to as the Great Commission. And it's Jesus' clear and compelling command to his disciples to now take this message of God, the Missio Dei, and to take it to all the nations. But in our day and age, I think that too often this Great Commission gets relegated just to those people who feel called to go live overseas as long-term missionaries. And we tend to internalize this in our mind of called to the nations. Yeah, that's that guy that we support that lives in that country. Right? And we don't realize that when Jesus gave us this call, he gave it to everybody. If you are a follower of Jesus, this call to the nations applies to you in some way, somehow. And I'll explain that more at the end of the message. And it's not just a call to go live in some foreign country. It's a call to go to your neighbor who might be different than you. Amen? And I believe that the church in our day has given up an element of power, of strength in the kingdom, because we lack diversity. Lacking diversity is one of the things that restrains the church. And I'll unpack that as we go. Now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see this incredible scene on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 5. It says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." Do you see the impact of that? "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language." God saw fit on the day of Pentecost, on the day that the Holy Spirit was sent, God saw fit to have every nation on earth in Jerusalem, in that place, in that moment, to see and hear Pentecost happen. Fred and I were talking about this before the service. In part, this is a reversing of the Tower of Babel. Remember back in Genesis, the Tower of Babel scene, the languages were confused to prevent knowledge of God from spreading over the earth. So now that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to redeem what the first Adam lost, the Holy Spirit now comes and reverses the curse of Babel. So this then is a sign, a promise, that the gospel of Jesus, the mission of God, is for all people and all nations. Do you see that? The fact that they were there from every nation and that they could hear it in their own language was confirmation that God had done a redemptive work. And that this redemptive work would now apply to every single people. You see, because all of these people that were in Jerusalem that day, they've now heard the gospel in their own language. And they will now return. See, they were in Jerusalem to conduct business. And they will now leave Jerusalem and they will go back to their nations and they will tell their nation in their language the gospel of Jesus Christ. This scene right here and Pentecost in Acts is a promise to us today that God will undo the things that Adam lost and that the gospel will go to all nations. Now, all of that was to set up what I want to look at in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, I'll read 8 through 10, and then we'll take a look at this. Starting in verse 8, "And when he had taken it," that is the scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain,'" some translations use slaughtered, "'and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth.'" We've got to understand this because this is a picture of the church in our day. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we know that John has been praying in the Spirit and he's caught up in a vision where an angel or an angelic being comes and takes him and he begins to see what's in heaven, and this angelic being tells him, "Now write down everything that you see." And so John is recording this vision that he's seen in heaven. Verse 9, it says that they sang a new song, which means it's a song that's never been sung before, right? But we have to understand why. There's meaning in that. Why is this a new song? Because Jesus has now taken the scroll and he's opened it, which represents a new era in God's redemptive history. The scroll has never before been opened because only Jesus was worthy to open the scroll. And so this is the inauguration. This is the first day of a new era in God's redemptive history. So therefore, there must be a new song of worship to reflect this new act of God. Do you see that? But what's new about the era? It says, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. The Lamb's death on the cross had never happened before, nor will it ever happen again, right? It's a once and for all event. Jesus' death on the cross is what is new, and that is what's worthy of worship. But there's also something else that's going on here that's new. The imagery behind being ransomed was the idea of slaves being set free. So the language that John is using here in Revelation is this idea of a slave being set free from chains because Jesus paid that price once and for all. But what is equally important to see here is that it is now for all mankind. Every single human being gets their chains set free by Jesus. And again, in the past, only the Jewish nation Israel was included in God's redemptive work, along with the occasional foreigner that would wander into Israel and take up the faith. But now, with Jesus, his redemptive work applies to all peoples and all nations for all time. This song that they're singing now starts to get real specific and starts to go into detail, and quite honestly, ad nauseum, drive home the point that is for all nations. Because now it goes on to say every tribe. This would have been reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's now talking about every tribe on earth. That's a little hard for us to get our mind around because we don't do tribes. We don't have tribalism in the United States. I mean, we kind of do. We have cliques and cults, but it's not the same as a tribe. You travel to other parts of the world, and tribalism is still a thing. But so they're saying every single way that you can define people, including a tribe, Jesus is there for them. And the kingdom is now for them. Then it says language, every language. There are approximately 6,909 living languages in the world, not to mention how many dead languages there are. That is, languages that are no longer used. All of them will be in heaven. Just let that sink in for a minute. If there's 6,900 living languages, let's assume there's that many dead languages, there could be 12 or 13,000 languages in heaven. And they will all be there. They will all be represented in heaven. You see, you could be from a tribe in Africa, and you could have the tribe as a commonality. You could be from the same nation and the same race, but speak a different language. But they will all be represented in the kingdom of heaven and in the church. Then it says people. Now the word people has already been used in implication earlier in the verse. Now he's using it again. So he's driving home the point that all people. Now this word could also mean nation. So he's saying all people, all nations. Then it says all nations. And that word could mean peoples. He's getting really redundant. He uses the name or the word people three times, and two of the words could mean nation. The kingdom of God in heaven and on earth is for all peoples and all nations. Jesus set them all free. This list of categories is very thorough as to not leave anyone out. Sadly, the church often doesn't get that or doesn't reflect that. Now, here's something to remember. It said that this was a new song because it was the beginning of a new redemptive era in God's purposes. So we can't look back into our Old Testament to figure out what this looks like. Those of us living in the New Testament era, under the new covenant, we get to walk out what it is to have a church and a kingdom that looks like every tribe and every tongue and every nation, because they weren't doing that in the Old Testament era. We now live in an era of easy travel and immigration. You can hop on a plane and be anywhere in the world in 48 hours. This is causing us to live in a time, in a place, where this vision that John saw in Revelation is becoming an increasing reality. We are living in very interesting times if you have eyes to see it. What if the massive moves of people that we're seeing globally is actually a move of God preparing the world for his church to become what he envisioned it to be. It's a little different than the way that is sometimes painted for us, isn't it? Verse 10, he says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will serve and reign on earth." All the people that he just mentioned, language, tribes, tongues, nations, they're all to be a kingdom united under a king, King Jesus. There are not many kingdoms. There's one kingdom with one king. Now you think about all these categories, tribes and nations and languages, that usually separate people. Language alone can separate people. Racism is the very definition of how differences in people are used by the devil to cause separation. But because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that was to have ended. The people Jesus has purchased with his blood are to be united into one kingdom. Still with all of their racial and cultural differences, but one kingdom. You see, when we look at this, we have to make sure that we understand that God is not creating a homogeneous church where we all look the same and act the same. We all will remain, we will continue to contain and remain with our cultural, racial, national, linguistic differences, uniquenesses, but we will be united into a kingdom with Jesus as our king. That's a picture of what the church is supposed to look like. Not a bunch of people just acting one way and pretending they're all a certain way. But here's the best part. This kingdom that he's describing here in verses 9 and 10 are for now, here on earth. How do I know? It says because they will be priests. We will not need priests in heaven. Once we're in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is our only priest. Here on earth, we still have priests. But we live in the era of the priesthood of all believers. So we can all come before the Lord and sacrifice as a priest would. Priests are to minister before the Lord now on earth. Again, as a priesthood of all believers. But we are to do this together from every tribe and tongue and nation. Do you see that? So there is no group of people we get to single out and say that they cannot minister before the Lord. And unfortunately, that still happens. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Then to drive home the point that this is for now, here on earth, the verse ends with saying, and they will reign on earth. They will reign on earth. This is not a picture of heaven. That happens in Revelation chapter 7. Then he's talking about what it looks like in heaven. And that's an amazing passage. And I would suggest that if you have a hard time being in a multicultural worship experience now, Revelation chapter 7 is going to be a difficult problem for you. But I believe that because he is painting this picture for the church here on earth now, that there will be a power that comes into the church when this begins to happen. When we begin to become one kingdom across all of these other barriers like tribes and tongues and nations and languages, when this begins to happen in the church, there will be a power in the church that we've not seen before. Is that possibly what God is doing? As we see a global population shift. Now, what are some takeaways? This whole series has been on mission with God. How can we join God with his mission? What is his invitation to join him on mission? I have a few thoughts as it relates to this idea now. Number one, we must evangelize and love every people group in order for them to be in the kingdom. In order for every language and every tribe and tongue to be in heaven, they must hear the gospel. And that's our job. That's the Great Commission. That's what Jesus told us to do. Now, go into all the nations. We must become a welcoming and inviting church for the nations. You know, what's interesting is I'm assuming that most of the people in this room are probably right with me and I'm preaching to the choir. But as Amy and I have been very involved in international missions, in particular in Africa, we have been severely criticized for that work. We received a scathing letter a year ago from an individual who just harshly rebuked us for spending so much time in Mozambique. Why don't you just spend your time here with the people in the U.S.? You see, they don't understand that the kingdom of God has to include... In the nation of Mozambique, there are 44 languages, and I don't even know how many tribes. God has put a call on my life to make sure that they're all in heaven. But yet there are people that would say, forget about them. 300 tribes in Cameroon. Yeah. It's probably similar in Mozambique. Number two, we must learn and appreciate worshiping together. This, after all, is what heaven will look like. Again, if you don't like a multicultural experience, read Revelation chapter 7. That's heaven. That's the picture of what heaven looks like. This multicultural worship is what God looks like. And so we must learn to appreciate this worshiping together. Now, listen to this. When we get to heaven, there will not be a white section of heaven. And there will not be a black section of heaven. And there will not be a Latino section of heaven. And there will not be an Asian section in heaven. We're one kingdom with one king. The church needs to start looking like that now. And remember, we're to be priests, which means we are to minister before the Lord. When we enter into each other's world across these cultural barriers and we minister before the Lord, there is a richness out of the kingdom that we begin to experience that we couldn't experience in any other way. Do you realize that we are missing out on some of what the kingdom of God is because we tend to worship in a homogeneous way? That's why as frequently as we can, we let Kelly and Michelle and Mirabel lead worship here, so that we have a different worship experience. And I look forward to when the Lord adds other cultures and nations and languages to our midst that we'll be able to worship in even more varied ways. Because it will help all of us get a better picture of what the kingdom of heaven is and who God is. Number three, we must learn to appreciate and gain from the richness diversity brings to the church. The answer to some of our problems might be found in the culture of another people group. It also greatly widens our understanding of God. All the sights, sounds, smells, tastes, and music of another culture all reflect a part of who God is. I've befriended this gentleman here in town. His name is Andrew. He's from Uganda. And I love just going and hanging out with him and talking. And I spent a couple hours with him this week. And he's like, Tim, I don't understand the American church. And he went off on some things that the American church does. But we need to come across all of that and see how together that reflects who God is. Number four, to be on mission with God means we must fight for it. Because diversity and unity represents the fullness of the kingdom of God, the devil fights against it. If the devil can keep the church apart and separated, he prevents the fullness of God from coming into the church on earth. Do you see that? He limits what the church is capable of doing. He limits the full power and scope of the church if he can prevent us from becoming unified. So we must fight racism in prayer, because this is a spiritual battle as much as anything. But we also must fight this with action. We who have put our faith in Jesus and have means and privilege must fight to stop it, because no one else will. And we must do so in love, in grace, and with learning, so that we learn on the way. We must be willing to take risks and perhaps even look foolish to stop racism. As we sat with our brother Dexter yesterday, Dexter grew up in a middle-class family in Palatine. His dad did very well, so he drove a Cadillac. And Dexter was in track. And so every day after school, he would come home late from the track meets driving his dad's Cadillac. And he would frequently get pulled over by the police, and they'd say, "Whose car is this?" Because, of course, a young black man can't drive a Cadillac, right? That happened right here in Palatine not that many years ago. Fighting racism means that we must not remain quiet when we see it right in front of our eyes. It's part of what God has called us to be on mission for. Fighting racism can be as simple as making friends across the races and through friendships gaining understanding. Number five, this mission cannot be a simple ministry of tolerance. Let me explain. We must want diversity as much as we want anything else in the kingdom for the sake of the kingdom. We must embrace diversity. We cannot be a divided kingdom over this issue. We must embrace it. We must be a witness to the world of what this looks like. And I want to share a story. You've heard me share it before, probably. But it's Kelly and her family when they first came here. And her husband and her three children, they all first came here. They told us, we went to many churches where we were not welcomed. And we went to many churches where we were just tolerated. This was the first church that openly welcomed them and embraced them in all of their African beauty. You see, it cannot be a simple ministry of tolerance. Well, we're going to tolerate that you're here. Because that is not what Christ is reflecting in this passage. Number six, the kingdom of God and the church doesn't look like me. It looks like us. Jesus was not white. I'm pretty sure Jesus was a Jewish Palestinian. The kind of person most despised in much of the world today. Jesus did not speak English. Jesus was at least trilingual. He speaks Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic at the minimum. Therefore, the church does not need to try and protect an English-speaking Christianity. Jesus was an activist, if not a terrorist. Think of the scene in the temple when he cleared the temple of the money changers. If he did that today, he would be arrested for an act of terrorism or a hate crime. I want you to think about it. What if Jesus walked into our church today, right now? Don't think of the quintessential picture you've seen of Jesus where he's white and has red hair. Jesus was dark-skinned, had black hair and a long beard, and wore a turban on his head. If Jesus walked into our church today, our gut instinct would be, it's a terrorist. And he was. And he is. Jesus came to disrupt the status quo of religion. He came to die on a cross, to pay for our sins once and for all, and he came to end the work of the devil that happened at the Tower of Babel. So I encourage you, congregation, as we look at the global shift in populations today, as we think of how our communities are becoming more and more diverse. I see more and more people of color here in White Crystal Lake every day. Thank the Lord. As we think about that guy over there in that country, we're all called to this. This is what Jesus said when he said, go on mission for me and go to all the nations. And then he said, and I'm going to bring the nations to be your neighbors. Will you go and share the love of Jesus with your neighbors who don't look like you?